Judges chapter 20, please. And once again, we're still in the book of Judges, this dark book, which has many dark incidences and tragedies in it. And chapter 20 is another sad chapter of the history of Israel. It's a long chapter, but we'll try and get through it quickly today. And it's always a tragedy when God's people fight with one another. And this is a chapter where there's a civil war in the nation of Israel, when the tribe of Benjamin get into a fight with the other 11 tribes. Now, if you remember at the end of chapter 19 last Sunday, that this Levite, who shouldn't have been in this place called Gibeah, brought his mistress. Shouldn't have had a mistress, but he had one. And it ended up with her murder, and he cut her body up, and we're told he sent her body, her desecrated, defiled body that was murdered by the men of Gibeah, these perverted animals, and he cut her body in 12 pieces with a knife and sent all of the pieces to all the 12 tribes of the nation and said to them, "What are you going to do about this? Never has such an incident happened in the history of our nation when the men of Gibeah have behaved like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, you'll notice in what this man did, there was not a hint of compassion for the woman. There was not a hint of remorse for his part in the incident. He was the one who took her as his mistress. He was the one who brought her to Gibeah. He was the one who threw her to those men out the door of the house and left her to be defiled and murdered by those gangs of evil men in the city of Gibeah. There was not a hint of any acceptance of his role in the incident. All he wants is revenge for what the men of Gibeah had done to him in making him lose face. Now, he manages to stir up the people, because we're told in verse 1 of chapter 20, "Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba." Dan is the northern point. Beersheba is the southernmost point in Israel. It'd be a bit like saying from Woodlands to Sentosa. Okay? It's a way of saying all the nation are gathered together at this point to fight against the men of Gibeah for what they have done, to punish them for what they have done in murdering and destroying the life of this concubine. Now, here's the interesting thing. All the people are angry because this woman has been raped and murdered. They're not angry, please note, because of the idolatry in the nation. They're not upset about that. They're not upset that this Levite has left his calling. They're not upset that this Levite has a mistress. They're not bothered about that. The only thing they're upset about is that this woman has been raped and murdered by these men. That's it. Now, you can't help but observe that there's a selfish motive in their anger. I'm sure they were afraid for their own families, afraid for their own wives, their own daughters. And they said to themselves, if they could do it to this woman, they could do it to my family. And because of that fear, selfish fear, they're gathered together to punish the criminals, the murderers that have done this. Now, as I said, they're not upset because of the idolatry. They should have been. They're not upset because of the immorality of this Levite. They should have been. They're not upset that this Levite has left his calling and taken this mistress. They should have been. They're only upset about the murder of this woman. And it was this final act that brought them to action. Now, all the nation is gathered together, but there's one tribe that's missing, the tribe of Benjamin. And they gather together and they ask this Levite in verse 3, "Tell us, how was this wickedness? You brought us here. Now, tell us what happened. tell us exactly what happened. And notice what the Levite says in verse 4. I came into Gibeah, that belongeth to Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. I and my concubine to lodge. Now notice he's not ashamed to admit he has a concubine. You notice this? Shows the weakness of the nation spiritually and morally, that this Levite, who's a priest, has no fear, no shame of just looking at everybody in the eye and saying, I was with my mistress. I was decided to stay overnight in the city of Gibeah. And then he says, verse 5, and the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me. Now, you notice the pronouns he uses all the way through here. Me, me, me. Who's he worried about? Himself. Not worried about the wife or the mistress, the lover. No concern about her. And then he goes on to say, and my concubine. Now, who was the one who was raped and murdered? It was the woman, wasn't it? And yet, so far, he hadn't barely mentioned her. His whole complaint is about himself and his feelings and his fears. And even when he speaks about his lover, his mistress, he calls her my concubine. It's my possession. And then he says, and my concubine have they forced, have they raped. It's another way of putting it. That she is dead. They murdered her as well. Now that's his little testimony. His witness testimony. Now those of you who were here last week, you'll remember that this doesn't really tell all the story, does it? Because he's left out some vital pieces of information. What has he left out? Well, he's left out one of the most important things in this story. And here's the most important thing. He was the one who threw her out the door. He doesn't tell them that. You notice that? He gives the impression that these men in Gibeah just came and took her and attacked her and destroyed her. He doesn't admit any wrongdoing on his part. Doesn't tell the whole truth, does he? He's very careful. Shows he knew he was doing wrong when he selectively edits what went on. And we're all very good at that, aren't we? Removing ourselves from the consequences of our choices. He doesn't also say that he was the one who brought her there to the place of Gibeah. He doesn't tell the story of how she left him and ran off with other men for 4 months. Doesn't tell all that. He doesn't tell how he went after her after 4 months and sought to bring her back to his home. Doesn't tell any of that information. He's very careful to edit out the facts to excuse him of any responsibility for what he has done. And then he says in verse 6, and I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Well, he's right that they committed lewdness and folly. Lewdness meaning wickedness, immorality. Folly meaning crazy behavior, insanity in their lusts and in their anger, in their depravity. He's right about that. But of course, he's nobody who condemn anybody, considering he's the one that left his calling as a Levite in the first place. He's the one that took her as a mistress in the first place. He's the one that threw her to them and said, destroy her if you wish, but save my life. So for him to accuse them of doing wrong, what should he have done? Look at himself first. But then notice what else he does in verse 7. Behold, he says, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. Now, who is this guy? He's a Levite. A Levite. What were the Levites? They were the tribe descended from Aaron and from Moses. And they had the duty to, first of all, know God's word, teach God's word and apply God's word to the lives of the people. In other words, they were to lead the people to do the right thing by their example and by their teaching, by their leadership. I said last week, they were the pastors of the nation of Israel. That was their role. But this Levite, who had given up his calling and run off with his mistress, he's not leading anybody, you notice. He just says, whatever you want to do, you tell me. He's trying to please everybody, you notice that? He's a people pleaser. He's not a leader. He basically says to them, you decide what's right and wrong. Instead of him taking up the word of God and saying, let me tell you what's right and what's wrong. Let me tell you what God says should be done. When these people have committed this abomination in our nation, God says they should be punished. And this is how God says they should be dealt with. That's what he should have said. But he doesn't. Because he's not a true Levite. He's a fake priest. A fake leader. And he says to the people, you decide. You tell me. And I'll go along with whatever the majority says. Someone once put it this way. If you want to make everyone happy, don't be a leader. Sell ice cream. Isn't that right? Go sell ice cream, then you make everybody happy. But don't try to be a father in your home. Don't try to be a husband or a parent if you're not willing to lead your family. Don't try to be a leader in the church if you're not willing. Go sell ice cream. Then everybody will be happy with you. But the moment you take that responsibility, you've got to be faithful to it. And this is the problem with this Levite. He doesn't want to deal with the situation. He wants everybody else to lead him. Because he wants to live his life the way he wants to live his life. Without God's will. Now, what do the people say to this clown? They should have told him, keep your mouth closed. We don't need your advice. You're partly responsible for everything that has happened here. But the people said in verse 8, and all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. In other words, we're not going home. They've all gathered to this central point, all the men of Israel. We're not going to go back home until we've dealt with this. Verse 9, but now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. We will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So here's what the people of Israel say to this Levite. They say, listen, we'll take over. We've got a plan here. Here's our plan. All of us will go together. And we'll all go and deal with this city of Gibeah. And we'll punish them for the wrongdoing that they have done. And here's the plan. We'll all go together. And 10% of each tribe will provide. They'll be our suppliers for the army. Now, you notice in this verse who they don't consult. God, do they? No mention of God. This is all their wisdom, their plans, their decisions. This is the way they have thought it all through by their own self. Now, by the way, they're very close to the house of God here, where the ark is, where the high priest is. But they're not concerned, because this is the days of the judges when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Nobody's worried about what God says, what God wants to do. And these 11 tribes, they say, well, this is what we'll do. We'll just come up with our own plan and we'll handle this situation. We don't need God. That's really what they're saying. A lot of Christians like that, trying to solve problems in their home, in their church, in their workplace, by their own efforts. And you can even see the self-righteousness of this nation of Israel. Verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent men to all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So here they are. They've made their own plans. They've decided what they're going to do. And then they send messengers down to the tribe of Benjamin and they say, listen, send us these men who did all this and we'll deal with them. Again, no mention of God. But you notice the self-righteousness. They describe the tribe of Benjamin, or the people of Gibeah, sorry, as wickedness that they have done. And they describe, say, that we may put away evil from Israel. Now, they were correct in that. It was wicked. It was evil. It had to be dealt with. But what about the evil that was in the other 11 tribes? We've already discovered from the other chapters in the book of Judges that there's idolatry in the tribes. That the tribe of Dan have their own shrine, their own gods. We've already discovered that this Levite has his mistress and many other people have immoral relationships. They're not concerned about putting away that wickedness, are they? They're only concerned with this one issue. Now, what's going wrong here? Not only are they not consulting God, but they're not first dealing with their own sins. If you turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. It's the chapter that begins really, well, it's not begins, but it's part of the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very famous passage, and it's often misunderstood and misused. And I want you to read it with me, and you can learn something about what Christ is really saying here from Matthew chapter 7. In verse 1, he says what? Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, what measuring tape or what measuring line you use to measure, it shall be measured unto you again. In other words, you'll be measured with the same standard that you apply to others. Now, as I said, these two verses, especially verse 1, is often misrepresented by weak and carnal people today, even within Christianity. And they say, Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. That means you should never make a judgment of the sins of another person. What utter nonsense. In fact, later on in the same chapter, the Lord Jesus says, in verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. How can you know them by their fruits if you haven't judged what fruits they're producing? Isn't that right? How can you know what a false prophet is unless you judge his actions and his character? So clearly what Jesus is not saying here, he's not saying that you never make a judgment about the wrongdoing of a person. Because that would contradict what he says a little bit later on in this chapter. He says you are to make judgments. You are to test a person by their fruits. Okay? So what is he saying when he says, judge not that ye be not judged? Well, just read on in verse 3. Why beholdest thou the mote? Now, the word mote is an old English word that means speck of dust. Okay? So let's translate it that way. Why look thou upon the speck of dust that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, or here's another way of translating it, the log of wood that is in your eye? For how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the speck or mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam or log is in thine own eye? And here's what Christ is really saying. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote or the speck in your brother's eye. So why, what is Christ saying when he says, judge not that you be not judged? He says, don't judge the sin of a person when you're doing far worse. That's what he's saying. In fact, in verse 5 he says, when you have dealt with your sin, then you can deal with the other person's sin. Okay? So don't let someone come up to you and misquote Matthew 7 verse 1 and say, well, that means you can't mention or condemn my sin. If that were true, you know, no parent could ever discipline their child. Isn't that right? The child could say, ah, no, no, judge not, judge not. And every criminal up in the court in Singapore could stand up and say, no, the Bible says judge not. Sorry, sorry, can't judge me. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, don't judge hypocritically. Don't point out a fault in someone else when there's a far bigger fault in your own life. Remember what the psalmist says? He who comes to God must come with what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Should ascend into the hill of God. In other words, clean hands means outwardly living right. There's nothing dirty in your life outwardly. Nothing unclean in your life, inwardly. Then and only then you can deal with other people's sin. And here's the problem in the book of Judges chapter 20. The nation are trying to deal with the sins of one of the tribes when they're doing far worse in their own tribes. They're doing far worse sins, or equally as bad sins, in the other 11 tribes. And it's wrong for them to rise up against the men of Gibeah and leaving all the sin behind in their own tribes to fester and continue on. And this is going to explain why they're going to suffer defeats in the first two battles with the tribe of Benjamin, because they haven't dealt with their sin the right way. Now, what happens after they say all of this? We're told at the end of verse 13, but the children of Benjamin would not hearken, would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Verse 14, but the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities and to Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. So here's what happens. They send word to Benjamin, bring out the criminals who've raped and murdered this woman, and we'll deal with them. Now, you would think that that would be a fair and reasonable request, wouldn't it? But what does the tribe of Benjamin do? They say, no, you're not touching any of our people. In fact, we're not going to listen to you. In fact, we're going to go to war against you to protect these murderers and these rapists. Unbelievable, isn't it? You'd think the tribe of Benjamin would be glad to get rid of these people from their midst. Someone once said this, we are proud of so many things as humans. We are proud of face. We are proud of race. We are proud of position. We are proud of even grace, God's grace in our lives. And here the tribe of Benjamin are proud of their race. In fact, they've made an idol out of their race. They're saying, we are the Benjamites. Nobody touches our tribe. Even though they have done wrong, these men in Gibeah, even though they have raped and murdered this woman, we are not going to let them be punished by you. In fact, we're going to go to war to allow them to escape punishment. We're going to murder you. What a terrible state of events. What a terrible set of ethics the tribe of Benjamin have at this moment in time. They're like parents. You know, you see them even in Singapore, these parents with ungodly, unruly children, and they go to the school to scold the teachers for their misbehavior of their children. That's what's going on here. It's like the tribe of Benjamin saying, well, you know, you can't touch my son. Can't touch my daughter. Doesn't matter what she said. Doesn't matter what she's done. I'm going to defend them, no matter what the situation is. So what's going to happen? Benjamin gathers together, and we're told the tribe of Benjamin has 26,000 plus the 700 from the city of Gibeah, 26,700 men to go to war against 400,000 soldiers from the other 11 tribes. That's a ratio of about 15 to 1. Incredible, isn't it? Shows the, not just the bad ethics, but their bad thinking, strategy-wise. But they're willing to fight. They're willing to die. All to protect a group of rapists and murderers from their own tribe. Now, the tribe of Benjamin were no fools when it came to war. The Bible tells us they had 700 men who could throw a stone at the breadth of a hair and not miss. They were great fighters. They were cruel men. They were ruthless men, the tribe of Benjamin. If you remember way back in the book of Genesis, when old Jacob was dying, he said, Benjamin as a tribe would be a very cruel tribe. A very ruthless tribe. In fact, let's go to it. Go to Genesis 49, I believe it is. Genesis 49. It's very interesting because you cross-reference the Bible, you'll find these little pieces of information. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 27, when old Jacob was dying, he looked at his youngest son, Benjamin, and he said this in verse 27, Benjamin shall raven, in other words, shall rage as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. In other words, he'll be like a wolf. He will target the weak, the vulnerable. He'll be cruel. He'll be ruthless. He'll be powerful. And in the evening, he'll be successful. He'll do it. He'll destroy many other tribes, many other people. Did that prophecy come true? Absolutely. The Benjamites were great fighters. Probably the best fighters in the nation of Israel. King Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul was a great soldier. If you remember Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, was a very powerful man in terms of his drive, his cruelty, his ruthlessness. Like a wolf. He wanted to destroy every Christian. The Benjamites were characterized this way. So in this battle, you have 25,000 or so Benjamite soldiers against 400,000 of the rest of Israel. And yet the Benjamites are not afraid. They're confident. Because they know how to really fight. These are like special forces, elite troops, the Benjamites. And they go, and we're told in verse 18, before they clash, the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, now, let's pause and say, it's looking good so far, isn't it? They're going to God's house. They're asking God's opinion. But what are they going to ask? This is the key thing. Here's what they ask. Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? Now notice what they don't ask. They don't ask God, should we go up and fight against Benjamin? They just ask, it's like a superstition. Which one goes first? It's like tossing the coin, you know? Now, when do they ask God? At the very end, when they've made their plans. It's as if this is an afterthought, like a superstition. They're not asking God for God's help, because they don't believe they need God's help. They can handle this by themselves. They're not asking God for God's permission, should we go up and fight against Benjamin. They're only asking God for this token piece of information. Which tribe goes up first? That's it. We'll let you, God, decide that. But the rest of it, we'll handle ourselves. We'll decide for ourselves. And notice what happens. The Lord said, Judah shall go up first. God says, okay, you want to play this game? You don't want to deal with your own sin, the idolatry and immorality in your nation? You want to put me last? Let Judah go up first and face the music. Against Benjamin. And they go up. Verse 19. And they go to this battle. And verse 21 tells us, the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelite that day 22,000. Wow. What humiliation for the 11 tribes. 15-1 outnumbering the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin killed 22,000 of them. Scatter them. Humiliate them. Now, what is going to happen next? Are the people going to say, you know, we need to deal with the sins in our own lives. God's punishing us here as well as the tribe of Benjamin. Are they going to say, we need to seek God's permission, God's will in this matter? We were wrong in how we approached him yesterday. No, Look what it says in verse 22. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves. In other words, they said, you know, that was a bit of bad luck yesterday. We can handle tomorrow. We don't need God anymore. We don't need God in our thoughts. We can handle this matter ourselves. Don't worry. It's just a bad day at the office. Now, it's very interesting because we do read in another chapter of a similar situation of a man who was downcast, who was depressed, who was afraid of the future. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30, we have an incident in the life of King David. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And verse 6. And here's what's happened. King David has made a failure. He's backslidden. And he's gone down to the land of the Philistines. And he's lost his wife and his children and all the other men's wives and children that were with him. The Amalekites have stolen him away when David comes back to Ziklag. And the people are very upset. They've lost their wives, they've lost their possession, they've lost their children. And all the soldiers that were with David are angry with David. And the Bible says they spoke even of stoning David, killing him. So here's David at the bottom of the barrel because of a mistake that he's made. But notice what happens at the end of verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. But David encouraged himself. Notice the difference. In the Lord, his God. Where did David find hope? In God. Where did David look to for protection and provision? In God. See the difference? The men of Israel, they faced a failure and a crisis. They encouraged themselves by themselves. They had a self-help seminar. You know, if you go to the popular bookstore in Singapore or some of these other bookstores, they all have a section called self-help. Have you noticed that? Self-help. And the underlying premise of those books is you can achieve things by your own efforts. You don't need God. By your own wisdom. By your own might, you can solve the problems in your life. And here's what's happening to the men of Israel. And by the way, there are a lot of believers like that, professing Christians. They're always trying to solve their problems by their own wisdom, by their own strength. And they keep failing and failing and failing. King David, he was able to turn the situation around by encouraging himself in God, seeking God's help. But in Judges chapter 20, the Israelites encouraged themselves in themselves. Now, how did that go the day before? 22,000 of them died in the battle. Not much to encourage yourself in, is it? You know, Einstein, the famous Jewish scientist, once said, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and hoping to get a different result. Isn't that right? Doing the same thing over and over again and hoping that you'll get a different result. That's insanity. And here Israel, they do the same thing, trusting in their own strength, their own wisdom, for the second time, and they think that they'll get a different result this time. Now they do go to God in verse 23 and give God another token little gesture. Little mention. They go to the house of God. They even weep this time. And they say to the Lord, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Now, they don't ask for God's help and power. They just said, this time we'll ask your permission just to go up. So they're a little bit more sanctified in the way they approach God this time. And God says to them, go up. Where you go? You want to go? On you go. Now notice, both times God speaks to them, God does not promise to deliver them. And if you read the book of Joshua and the first five books of the Bible, under the leadership of Moses and Joshua, every time God tells them to go up, God says, I'll go with you and I'll deliver you. God never mentions it here. Because that's not what they believe God is, they need God for. They believe they can handle this situation themselves. So God says, up you go. So out they go the second day. And verse 25, what happens? The same result. 18,000 die this time, day two. So here we have a situation where 25,000 odd Benjamite soldiers have already killed 40,000 from the other 11 tribes. What humiliation. What an embarrassment. Now, you see, if you don't learn the test, you know, in Singapore, when you go to school, if you fail the exam, what do they make you do? They make you repeat the test, don't they? Well, that's the same in God's work. If you fail the test that God gives you, He makes you repeat the test. So here is third test coming up now. They're going to have to repeat the test because they failed to learn the lesson the first two times. We're told in verse 26, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, why are they offering up burnt offerings? What's the point of offering a burnt offering? It's to signify they recognize they're sinners. First time, they're recognizing their own sin before the Lord. Peace offerings, trying to make peace between God and them first. Because of their sins. They want their sin dealt with. There's a change now. And then, in verse 27, we're told the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. You see, what had happened before, in the first two battles, they thought the others had a sin problem. Now they've discovered we all have a sin problem. Not just the Benjamites, but all the tribes have a sin problem. That's going to change everything. And they come before the Lord and they seek God's help. And they say to the Lord in verse 28, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? God, you tell us. You guide us. You direct us. Oh, there's a different attitude, isn't there? And it shows that the test that God brought them through, the failures of the test that God brought them through, was worth it. Because now they're learning their lesson. And if you look at your life, you'll see many times God does that to you. He keeps making you repeat the test. He keeps letting you fall on your face in humiliation. Because He wants you to learn the lesson from that incident. He wants you to approach it in a different way this time. And Israel, at least the 11 tribes, seem to have learned their lesson. It was a harsh lesson. It was tough love, wasn't it? 40,000 people died for them to learn this lesson. That they need to deal with their own sins. They need to come to God with clean hands and a pure heart. They need to seek God's will, not just their will, and ask God to bless their will, their decision. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone who's like that today. Maybe you've been trying to live your life your way, and you come up with all your plans and your dreams and your ambitions and your ideas, and it's as if you produce a little business plan, and then you bring it to God at the very end and say, Lord, you put the final stamp. You bless my ideas. Well, if you think like that, you're thinking like these 11 tribes. And you're going to end up in failure like these 11 tribes. You don't come to God that way. You come to God and says, Lord, not my will, but your will. Your will. I am the clay, thou art the potter. The clay doesn't say to the potter, let me tell you how I should be designed. Let me tell you how I should look like. Now, what does the potter do? He shapes the clay. He molds the clay. He guides the clay to where he wants the clay to be, what he wants it to look like. And he places that clay where he wants to place it, not where you want him to place you. And this is what Israel has to learn, the hard way. Because they didn't learn it the easy way, now they learn the hard way. But let's give them credit, at least they learned. There's probably people here this morning and you still haven't learned. You're still trying your own way. Still running into a brick wall. Now God says this time, verse 28, and the Lord said, go up. Well, he'd said those words before, but he adds something this time. For tomorrow, I will deliver them into thine hand. I will sort this problem out for you. I'll handle this. It's taken them a while to get to this, but at least they've got here. It's cost 40,000 lives, but at least it's been worth it because they've learned the lesson. I will deliver. Now, here's going to be a test of faith. They fought two battles and lost 40,000 men on day one and day two. And now God says, go up the third time. Are they going to listen to God? Or are they going to say, well, you know, we've suffered enough. Let's wait another few months and then maybe we'll try again. Or let's just go home and bury our dead. Now, what do they do? This shows why they've changed. Verse 29. And Israel set liars in wait round about Gibeah. In other words, they ambush, set an ambush. Straight away, they obey God. God says, go up. They say, okay, we're going to go. No arguments, no hesitation. And verse 30, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Israel, Benjamin, sorry, on the third day, exactly as God said, go up, I'm with you. They go by faith. Now, they set this ambush. Now, I think this was not done by coincidence. Because if you go back to the book of Joshua, we won't take time to do it today, you will discover this is the strategy that God gave Joshua to destroy the city of Ai. And I think because they're now spiritually right with God, they've been studying God's word. And maybe one of the Levites has said, you know, we should follow the strategy that God gave Joshua in the book of Joshua to destroy the city of Ai. Maybe some of them even were alive in that incident. They remembered what happened. And this army goes up now by faith in the promise of God. They had failed twice in their own strength. But now they're going with God's promise. With God's strength. And here's what happens. Verse 32. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us, as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the cities of the highway. So, the children of Benjamin, they think they're going to win the third time. The ambush works. And they withdraw in the battle, and the children of Benjamin rush out of the city of Gibeah to fight against them. Thinking, third time, same result. But you see, the children of Benjamin have forgotten something. Because you look at the end of verse 34. It says, but they knew not that evil was near them. In the first two battles, it was flesh fighting flesh. In the third battle, it's flesh fighting flesh plus God. See the difference? Plus God's on the side of the other 11 tribes. And that's going to make all the difference in the third battle, because verse 35 says, and the Lord smote Benjamin. You see that? Don't miss that statement. God is now involved. God has now taken sides. And it doesn't matter how great was their previous experience on the first 2 days of the tribe of Benjamin. It doesn't matter their skill. It doesn't matter they have special forces. When God comes into the situation, oh, that's going to make all the difference. All the difference. And what's the lesson God wants you and I to learn? It doesn't matter who's against you. It doesn't matter what they've achieved against you in the past. If you have God now on your side. Remember what Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. All things. But don't miss the through Christ, which strengthens me. Remember what Paul said in the book of Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? No one. No one. Now God's involved in this battle. And the battle is over, frankly speaking. It's just a matter of the actual fight to take place, but it's already settled in the counsel and will of God, and now the matter is done. What happens? Benjamin is routed that day, verse 35. 25,100 are put to death. They couldn't defeat 1,000 of them for the first 2 days. And now suddenly, 25,100 just wiped out, just like that. See the difference when God comes in to a situation? See the difference when the other 11 tribes humble themselves, seek God's help, acknowledge their own sin? See what happens? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, if I don't deal with it. Now they've dealt with it, God's hearing them. God's on their side. Now, verse 37. Gibeah, this city that was so involved in this wickedness, this rape and murder of this poor woman, that city is punished by being burnt to the ground. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? The fire came down from heaven and burned it all up. Now the fire of the nation of Israel has come upon this evil city, and it burned to the ground. But sad to say, Israel goes too far in their dealing with the tribe of Benjamin. Because we're told that 600 of them ran away in verse 47. But then verse 48 says, the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city, as the beast, and all that came to hand. And they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Now, those who had gone out to battle to defend the evil men of Gibeah deserved to die, didn't they? They did die in the battle. The men of Gibeah who had committed these awful atrocities deserved to die. But that's it. Nobody else deserved to die. The women, the children, didn't deserve to be massacred for the sins of their fathers and the sins of the men of Gibeah. The animals in those towns and cities of the tribe of Benjamin didn't deserve to be wiped out. They hadn't done anything. But you see, the blood is rising in the other 11 tribes. They're so angry because of the death of the 40,000 who died on the first 2 days, that they're full of revenge. They're full of hatred. And they've lost control of themselves. And they not only kill the evildoers, they kill everybody. It's genocide. They burn every town, every village, every home. The old people, the young people, the children, the animals are all massacred. Was it right to punish the evildoers? Yes. But not in this way. Not in this way. And you know, sometimes, even as Christians, we can go too far when we're dealing with wrongdoing in others. We can be too harsh. We can cut the person to the point that we destroy the person. And that's what's happening here. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said, speaking the truth in what? In love. There has to be a balance as Christians. You have to speak the truth. You have to tell people they're wrong when they're wrong. But you must always couple the truth. It must always be encased with compassion for the person. And here you get the impression that the tribes of Israel, the 11 tribes, yes, they're dealing righteously in a sense of dealing with the evildoers, but they're so worked up that they lose control of themselves and they massacre everybody in the fit of anger, in the passions of the battle. And they're treating everybody in the tribe of Benjamin like everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's not right. It's not right. God never told them to do this. This is power out of control. Isn't that right? This is violence out of control. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And you and I must be careful when we're dealing with others that we always deal with them in a way that balances compassion with conviction. Isn't that right? Balances the two. Now, you can't go overboard. You can't just love everybody and never deal with their sin. That's wrong, too. That's a perverted form of love. But on the other hand, you can't just condemn everybody and do it in a cold way, in a ruthless way, hoping to destroy the person. I remember the story years ago of two people who met. And they said, one of them asked, how is your new minister? Oh, he says, he preaches about hell. And the man said, well, what was your last pastor like? What did he do? Oh, he says, he also preached about hell. Well, he says, well, that's fine. They're both preaching the same message. And the man said, oh, no. There's a big difference. The first one preached about hell, and he preached in a way that he sounded that he was glad that everybody was going there. But the new one, he preaches about hell, and he preaches it in a way that his heart is broken that anybody is going there. See the difference? One preaching about the same subject, but one preaching without compassion, and the other preaching with compassion. And you and I have to be very careful that we don't give in to excessive judgmentalism, anger in dealing with sin. And it's a very difficult balance to achieve, let me tell you. It's very difficult. So you need the grace of God. You need the wisdom of Christ in situations like that. And you have to say, Lord, give me the words to say. Give me the tone to say them in. Give me the grace to deal with that person, with that situation, the way you would deal with it. You see, the problem with uncontrolled revenge is that it can't be stopped. It's like a fire. You know when a fire starts in a forest, it just burns everything, doesn't it? Indiscriminate. You have to be very careful with fire. Someone once said, used the analogy of a home. They said, fire in the fireplace is good, but fire in the living room is bad, or in the kitchen is bad. Isn't that right? In the chair. Got to be in the right place, not in the wrong place. What lessons should you and I learn from this chapter? Here's quickly the lessons. Number one, don't try to deal with the sins of others when the sin is in your own life. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, God can deal with many people in his judgment. You notice in this instance, God judged the 11 tribes as well as judging the tribe of Benjamin. He's able to do that. He can handle everybody. Third lesson, you reap what you sow. Isn't that right?
They all reaped here. The 11 tribes reaped. The tribe of Benjamin reaped. The city of Gibeah reaped. It was burned to the ground, destroyed for its sin. All of them were punished. Fourth lesson. You can go too far in dealing with sin. Be too harsh. Too excessive. Fifth lesson. Small sins can lead to big consequences. What was the first sin in this whole story? A Levite left the city that God told him to live in and took a mistress. Small sin. Private sin, people would say. It's a private thing. And from that small sin, hundreds of thousands of people were dragged into a bloody civil war. And tens of thousands of women, children, old men, young men were butchered because of the sin of one man, this Levite. Small sins can reap a terrible harvest in the lives of so many. There's an old rhyme we used to say, I used to hear when I was growing up, and with this I close. Here's what it says. It says, sin will take you further than you want to stray. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. And sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Isn't that right? All right? This Levite is discovering this, and you will learn this in your life as well. Sin is very costly. Eve took a bite of an apple. And what terrible things have come from that one bite. Isn't that right? For the whole human race. Small step, small decision, small sin, but a big consequence. Don't dismiss even the small sins in your life. Bring them to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. If that Levite had just come to God the first time and cried unto God for forgiveness, what terrible consequences could have been avoided? Isn't that right? But he didn't. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the bar of soap verse that can wash you inside out. Take advantage of it when God is speaking to you today. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for this Thy word, very sobering word, from a very dark chapter of the Bible. But there is hope in the darkness, that if we seek Thy forgiveness, we can cry for mercy. And God is always able and willing to forgive. Help us to see that this day. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.